Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Well, if you would be turning in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 15. You may be thinking, well, we were just in 1 Samuel 15 last week, so why are we doing this again? Well, we are going to be doing something a little bit different this morning. Our normal practice, week in and week out, is to simply move through books of the Bible, taking one section at a time, slowly making our way through, which is what we have been doing with 1 Samuel, and it's what we will continue to do. But there are occasions where it seems appropriate to pause and to do maybe a more topical-based sermon on a particular issue. And so that's what we're going to be dealing with in 1 Samuel 15 this morning. I mentioned this last week, but there are two particular challenging questions that arise from 1 Samuel chapter 15. And so we just want to take some time to try to understand what God's Word has to say about these things. How can we interact with these? We're going to read the entire chapter in a moment, but that first question arises from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, where God instructs his people to not spare any of the Amalekites, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. How is it that God can be good and just and yet command his people to kill women, children, and infants? This is an important question for us to deal with. And then secondly, in one chapter, the author of Samuel says that God both regrets and that he does not regret. And so we want to try to understand this. Verse 11, he says that he regrets that he made Saul king. Verse 29, we will see that he says, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And then the chapter concludes in verse 35. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So does God have regret? What does chapter 15 say to us? And so those are the two questions we want to wrestle with this morning. But we do want to wrestle with them in the context of this passage. So I do want to take a moment to read God's word, hear the context in which these questions arise, pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we will dive into wrestling with these questions together. So let's read together, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul and said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow down before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed down before the Lord. And Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let's pray together. Father, first, we just give thanks to you, praise to you for your grace and mercy that you have showered upon us. Every week we want to say that, just to be reminded that we don't deserve to be here this morning. We don't deserve to be able to gather as your people and hear your word read together and sing your word together and pray your word together and hear your word proclaimed together. This is all a good gift from you. And we give thanks to you for it. And we acknowledge that it is only because of the finished work of Christ, because of his life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave, that we stand with hope this morning as we come before your word. We are thankful that you have sent your spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding, even as we struggle with and wrestle with difficult truths from the Bible. And Father, I pray that you would be at work in all of us this morning, my own heart included, teaching us what it means to submit to the authority of your word, teaching us what it means to allow our minds, our perspectives, our perceptions to be shaped by you, and to not try to shape you by our judgment. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us humility and grace, and that you would help us. Father, I pray that you would, as I ask every week, guide my words this morning. Allow me to speak only what is true of you, what is true of your word, and that you would lead us into truth and none of us would be led astray. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, last week we worked through chapter 15 and we saw Saul's failure to fully obey, to obey at all, in fact, the command of the Lord. We saw that partial obedience is ultimately disobedience. It is to rebel against God. God calls it wickedness, what Saul did in chapter 15, and we, by God's grace, learned a bit of what it means to pursue holiness in our lives and in our walk with Christ. But as we worked our way through that passage, we saw that there are two difficult questions in the text that we wanted to put off to this week. And so, as I mentioned, that's what we're going to be dealing with. Again, this is going to be a very different sermon than what we normally do. We're going to be jumping around to lots of different places in God's Word. We won't just be in chapter 15, though this will be our launching point. So if you want to have your Bible ready to move around from passage to passage, just want you to know that. But I will read each passage that we reference so that you will be aware of that. So as I mentioned, the first challenging question comes in verse 3, when God commands his people to kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. How is it that a good and just God can command his people to kill every man, woman, child, and infant? And further, to put it in a more even perhaps drastic way that some of the critics of God's word would, how they would word it, is that is this some kind of act of genocide on God's part? Is God commanding his people to commit genocide, to simply wipe out an entire people group off the face of the earth simply because of their ethnicity, essentially, because of their belonging to a nation? So that's the first question we need to struggle with. And the second question will be, is does God regret? How can he both regret and yet be said to not regret like man regrets, all in the same passage? We see that in verse 11, as we read verse 29, verse 35. And so we're going to struggle with that. And I'll just give you a little bit of a preview. There's not an easy escape on this one because it's the same word. Sometimes it's like, well, the actual Hebrew word is actually something different for this regret, but it's the same exact word every time the word regret is used in chapter 15. So we're going to have to wrestle with how God can regret and not regret all at the same time. The vast majority of our time, we'll be dealing with the first question about God's justice in the command of killing men, women, children, and infants. But we will, of course, take time to deal with the question of regret as well. So those are the two questions we're going to deal with. But before we get into those details, I want to take just a moment to say why. Why take this Sunday to do this? Why make this a priority? First, we just want to be honest and transparent and let you know that we're not afraid of the criticisms people level against God's word. We're not afraid of them. We can tell you what those criticisms are, and by God's grace, seek to respond to them and answer them. We don't need to be ashamed or embarrassed by what the Bible says. We don't need to hide in some corner. No, we can just put it out there and say it and interact with it and deal with it. And I think it's really important that we have a culture in our church where we allow honest questions to be asked of God's word. And that's another reason I want us to deal with it this morning. I want you to know that your questions are okay. It's okay to have honest questions. The worst thing you can do when you read difficult things in God's word is not ask your elders or ask someone in the church that you trust about it. Because instead, what you may do is start Googling it, right? And finding answers out there. The best place to ask questions like this is in the local church with a group of elders that you trust, that you're called to submit to, whose thoughts about God's word you want to hear. And so of all places, this is the place to ask the hard questions. And we want to invite you to do that. And I think part of this morning is letting you know that we want to deal honestly with tough questions. It's one of the reasons that we have the Cornerstone class on Sunday mornings over in the other building at 9 o'clock before service, so that we can, in a kind of systematic way, deal with questions that come up in God's word. We've been doing a systematic theology class this year. Lord willing, in the future, we're going to be doing a class on Christian ethics, a class on apologetics, and all kinds of difficult things. And so there's a context there where we're going to deal with tough questions there. It's also, by the way, one of the goals of our student ministry. We want to be sure we're equipping teenagers, students, with the truth of God's word and preparing them to confront tough questions about God's word. We don't want the first time they hear these criticisms to be when they're sitting in a college classroom. No, we can let them know here and give them the answers to the criticisms so they don't feel like we've deceived them or kept something hidden from them. No, let's just be honest about it and let's struggle with it and wrestle with it here in a safe environment of God's family in a local church. And finally, I just want you to know that I'm praying about, we as elders are praying about ways in which we can formally gather questions that you may have. We would love to hear from you when you, after a sermon on a Sunday morning or after you've read something in your Bible throughout the week, if you have what you think are tough questions, we want you to send them our way. And so Lord willing, we're going to have you can email me now, but hopefully we'll have a easier, formalized way that you can submit questions to us. And over time, Lord willing, we will find ways to answer those questions, whether it's through a sermon on a Sunday morning, whether it's through writing some articles that deal with those questions, or whether it's through doing a recording of just talking through 10 minutes, talking through answers to questions you have. We want to do that, and we want to invite that from you. And so I just want you to be aware of that. We don't have to cower, be ashamed of, and not deal with the hard questions of God's word. Let's just deal with them and see what we have to learn as we wrestle through them. In fact, I would say sometimes the greatest way we grow in our understanding of God's word and who God is when we seek to answer the difficult questions. And so we want to do that this morning. So first of all, first question, how can God be good and just yet command the killing of women, children, and infants? How can God be good and just and yet command the killing of women, children, and infants? Listen, this is a serious question that demands serious answers. And one of the reasons it's a serious question is because 1 Samuel 15:3 is not the only place this happens in God's word. God's people are commanded to do this in other places as well. In other words, we can't just say, well, it's just this one random spot in God's word. We may not understand it. Let's just not deal with it, right? No, this is not it. This is not the only place. So for example, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, God's people are preparing to enter the promised land. And this is what God says to them through Moses as they prepare to go into the land, to occupy the land. When the Lord brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, you shall defeat them. Then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Now, that's not just one nation. That's seven nations. Now, someone might argue, well, he just means the men of war. Well, it becomes more clear in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So just pause there. So God is addressing a specific group of nations and cities, those that are occupying the promised land. So that would include what we read in 1 Samuel 15, the Philistines. They were in the promised land. They were trying to occupy the land given to Israel. So let me read that over again. Deuteronomy 20, 16 and 17. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. So there you have the clarity, right? This isn't just talking about the men of war. It's talking about everything in the city that breathes. Men, women, children, infants, animals, cats, dogs, donkeys, ox, all of it, right? Anything that breathes, God is saying you must destroy them. And of course, the Philistines occupying Israel's land then falls into that category. And therefore, God commands, or sorry, not the Philistines, but the Amalekites. God commands them to defeat, therefore, the Amalekites completely and fully. And so this is a question we must take seriously. It's said over and over again in God's word with his people in the Old Testament. Now, as with most theological questions, it's really important that we start in the right place. If you start in the wrong place, you're going to be headed in the wrong direction and you're going to end up in a disastrous location in the end. Right? It's just like how navigation works if you're going long distances, right? If a pilot is flying from the East Coast to the West Coast and they set their heading and they're off by 1 degree on their heading, by the time they get to the West Coast, they're going to be more than 40 miles off target. Right? If a rocket and its heading is off by about a degree on the way to the moon, it's going to be off by thousands of miles by the time it arrives at the moon, something like 4,000 miles by the time it gets there. So if you start in the wrong place, then you're going to end up way off course in the end. So we need to be sure that we start in the right place this morning. And one of the most important early steps we must take, the place we must start, is with God and not with us. We must start with God and not with us. We must place ourselves under God's authority, God's truth, God's character, and God's judgment. We do not hold God up to our wisdom, to our discernment, to our judgment. Instead, we allow his character, his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice to shape our thoughts. God does not answer to us. We answer to God. Do you see the distinction? God does not answer to us. We answer to God. I mean, this is why God responds to Job at the end of the book of Job in chapter 38. You read Job, you read 30 plus chapters of question after question after question of Job sending God all of these questions. But in the end, this is what God says to Job in chapter 38, verses 3 and 4. I will question you, Job. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And then chapter 40, verse 8 in Job, this is what God says. This is such an important verse. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Are you going to accuse me of being wrong, Job? Are you going to condemn me just so that you can be right? You see, therefore, we must be sure that the way we answer this question is not done to fit our judgment or to fit our modern sensibilities. Instead, we need our judgment and our sensibilities to be shaped by God himself and to be conformed to the truth of God's word. So we need to begin our answer to this question with a few crucial biblical truths. First, God is the creator of all things, and therefore all things belong to him. They are his. He can do with them as he wills. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness of it is the Lord's, the world is the Lord's, and those who dwell therein are the Lord's. They are his. And he has a right to do what he desires with his creation. So that's truth number one. Truth number two, the Bible makes clear that God is holy, he is just, and he is righteous. Isaiah chapter 6, we have that heavenly throne room scene and the seraphim, these angelic beings are around the throne of God and they call out over and over and over again, holy, holy, holy is he, right? He is holy. It is without question that God is holy. He is without sin. He is without blemish. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says, the rock, talking about God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. He is just, period. End of story. Psalm 89, 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne of God. Psalm 89, 14. So we need to continually keep these truths in mind as we wrestle with a question like this, because God's word is clear that God is the creator of all things. They all belong to him. God is holy. He is without sin or blemish. So whatever he does is good and holy and right. He is perfectly just. God does not commit injustice. And he is righteous. So we could stop right there on this question, and we should be satisfied and just say, maybe we don't understand it. Maybe it doesn't make sense to our modern ways of judging things, but we know that God is holy and just and righteous. So therefore, this is a holy, just, and righteous act because God has commanded it. But we're not going to stop there. We're going to say more. But we could stop there because we need to submit to God's word. And this is what God's word says about him. But let's wrestle for a bit and understand how this can be a holy, righteous, and just act. How can this be a holy, righteous, and just command from God? So with those truths established about God, starting in the right place, now let's also start in the right place about ourselves. So at the very beginning of God's word in Genesis chapter 3, after God has created Adam and Eve, and he says that it was all very good. Not long after that, in Genesis 3, the serpent who we know to be Satan comes and he tempts Adam and Eve in the garden. And they rebel against God's clear command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve, persuaded by Satan while her husband was standing there with her, eats of the fruit and hands it to her husband who was with her, and he also eats of the fruit. And because of their sin, because of their rebellion, God places all of humanity under a curse. Romans 5:18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. All of humanity is under the curse of condemnation. And that means that the Bible teaches us that God would be just and righteous to wipe out all of humanity. That would have been just for God to do. There would have been no injustice or unrighteousness in God if he had done that. We are condemned because of our sin and rebellion. And every single one of us, me included, inherit that sinful nature, that sinful desire from Adam. Romans 5 says that we are enemies of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says this about us, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, not by our actions, by our nature, we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What does it mean to be a child of wrath? It means that you and I fully deserve just punishment and condemnation because of our sin nature. Far too often we get this wrong. We're wired to believe the opposite, that we deserve forgiveness and grace and mercy. No, not one single person on planet Earth deserves grace and mercy. We deserve justice and wrath and condemnation. At any moment, if anyone is not experiencing wrath and condemnation, it is an act of God's mercy, grace, and patience toward that individual. So God is the creator. It all belongs to him. He is perfectly just. He is the perfectly just and righteous judge of all humanity. We are guilty. We are children of wrath, deserving death and condemnation, including children and infants. That is what we all deserve. Now, another hard question we can deal with is age of accountability and what happens to infants when they die. I think scripture leans towards saying God shows them mercy and grace and they are with him for all eternity. But that does not mean that's what they deserve, right? So let's just make that distinction clear. Everyone, from the moment you draw your first breath, you deserve wrath and condemnation. That's what God's word says to us. Again, it may not sit well, it may not feel good, but we need to say what God says. We are God's enemies. We are by nature children of wrath. Therefore, God in his justice has the right at any moment to take the life of any man, of any woman, of any child, of any infant that he deems fit. This is where we have to be if we're going to heed what God's word says to us. And in fact, there are places in scripture where this clearly occurs that for whatever reason, and though I think I know why, doesn't seem to bother us in the same way that 1 Samuel 15:3 does. All right, so think about that for a moment. What are some other examples where God kills everything that breathes, except a few? Genesis chapter 6, God sends the flood. And the only people he rescues are the 8 people that are part of Noah's family on that ark. And every other thing that breathes air, right? Every other living human being, child, infant, man, woman, is wiped out. Now, I'm not saying there aren't people who struggle with that. There are people who just have a problem with God's justice, period. But that's not what we're dealing with this morning, mainly. What we're dealing with is, how can God command children and infants to be killed? And what I'm saying to you is, he did it in Genesis 6. But we don't put God on the docket for Genesis 6, typically. We just kind of accept it. Of course, everyone deserved to be killed. They were all evil and wicked. It's what God's word says to us. Another example we find in Genesis 18, when God begins talking to Abraham about him going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham pleads with God. He says, look, if there's 40 righteous people in the city, won't you spare it? And God says, look, if there's 40 righteous people, I'll spare the city. And Abraham keeps asking and keeps asking. And finally, he gets down and says, look, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom. And God says, look, if there are just 10 righteous people, I won't wipe out the city. But there were not 10 to be found in the entire city. So instead, God removes Lot, Lot's wife, his two daughters, and he rains sulfur and fire on the city from heaven. Now, I don't know, and none of us can know, what the exact population of that city would have been, but I imagine there were hundreds and likely thousands of women, children, and infants killed in that destruction. And we typically don't question God about Sodom. We say it's what Sodom deserved. So, why does 1 Samuel 15:3 trip us up? I think we struggle with it not because we question God's justice. I think we struggle with it because we question the means by which he carries it out. Right? We struggle with it because a flood feels like the direct hand of God. Raining fire and sulfur feels like the direct hand of God. But how dare God use people to do it? That's what trips us up. So what we need to do is understand that God uses people, nations, and armies to accomplish his purposes throughout history. It's simply how God operates if you read the Old Testament. In fact, when Israel themselves have been rebelling against God and they deserve God's wrath and judgment, what does God do? He raises up the Assyrians. He raises up the Babylonians. Now, he doesn't command them to do it. They are unrighteous in their actions. They have evil desires, but God allows their evil desire to be directed toward Israel. And they go and they wipe out Assyria on the first wave, takes the northern kingdom into exile. Hundreds of years later, the Babylonians come in and they take the southern kingdom into exile. And he uses those armies to accomplish his wrath. Now, listen, he holds them accountable for what they have done. He then later says, I will raise up the Medes to attack the Babylonians so that my condemnation can be on the Babylonians. God uses nations to accomplish his wrathful and condemning purposes all the time. Now, of course, Israel is different than the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Medes because God directs their evil desires. For Israel, God gives them a righteous command. They are his people. They are living under a theocracy at this time. And so God directly commands them to carry out his will. And I just want to be really clear. God does this not because of how good Israel is, not because of how righteous the people of Israel are. Listen to what Deuteronomy 9, 5, and 6 says about this. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. Do you hear that? Hey, Israel, it's not because of how good you are that I'm using you to do this. It's because of how evil and wicked they are. What I'm commanding you to do is an act of justice against these evil, wicked nations. And so then verse 6 of Deuteronomy 9 concludes and says, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. It's not because of how good they are. Further, we know that the Amalekites were particularly wicked. We see this when Samuel calls Amalek over. He says, Amalek, you've made women childless. We know that when they came out of Egypt, Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses tells us when God's people came out of Egypt, the Amalekites brutally attacked them and tried to cut off their weak and faint people who were at the back of the group. Now, God protected them, but God said, because of what the Amalekites have done to you, when you possess the land, you must go and destroy them. And so we have God simply commanding his people to carry out what he has promised and what he has declared must be so. So God has the divine authority to command his people to carry out his wrath against those who are by nature children of wrath. Those who are his enemies, those who are stained with the rebellion of sin. He is the creator. It all belongs to him. He has the authority to do what he wills over his creation. He is perfect in his holiness, his righteousness, and his judgment. Humanity is sinful, depraved, and thus they stand as children of wrath and as enemies. Therefore, God in his justice is free to justly command his people to execute his divine judgment against the Amalekites. And he has the right to do this through floodwaters, through raining down fire and sulfur, or through the sword of Israel. But he is just and righteous and holy while doing it. And there will come a day when the sword of Jesus will come, when he returns And it will be through that means by which God delivers his wrath and condemnation and justice on humanity. You see, I think the reason we trip over 1 Samuel 15:3 is because we don't appreciate, one, how holy and just God is, and we don't appreciate how sinful and wicked and depraved we are. And until we just rest in those two truths, we're going to trip over passages like this. But if we just rest in those two biblical truths, we can encounter a hard thing like this and say, I don't understand it. To my human sentiments, it seems unjust. But I know that you're just God, and I know that man is wicked, and I know that we're children of wrath, and the king of the earth will do what is right. And so we can just rest in the fact that God is right and just and good. And ultimately, we must be reminded as we conclude this question, is that this is also what we deserve. We deserve to be utterly destroyed. We deserve to be the people of Amalek being wiped out by the righteous sword of God's people. But here's where the good news of the gospel comes into play. Because instead of us having to face the sword for our rebellion, Jesus faced the cross in our place. Jesus took the sword of God's wrath for us that we might live. We deserve this. Jesus had it done to him instead of us so that we could live forever, be declared righteous and just by the imputed righteous life of Jesus Christ. So yes, reflecting on this verse is a hard question, but as we reflect on it, where we ought to land, while difficult, is in the place of realizing our desperate need for the gospel and the finished work of Jesus Christ. God is just and God is good. And so we trust that what he commands his people to carry out is just and good. Now, as we mentioned at the start, verse 3 isn't the only difficult issue presented to us in chapter 15. So let's look at this second question for a few moments. Does God have regret? Does God have regret? You see there in verse 10, after Saul failed to carry out this righteous, divinely commanded act of God to wipe out everyone, man, woman, king, children, infants, animals. Saul does not do it. And because he does not do it, God comes to Samuel in verse 10 and he says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, just pause there for a minute. Why should this be a struggle for us at all? Well, our human understanding of regret means that you've done something you wish you hadn't done, that you either sinned in what you did, or either you were unwise in the decision you made. Even though you had all the relevant information, you kind of disregarded it and made an unwise decision, and you later come to regret it. Or maybe you made a wise decision based on the information you had at the time, and you couldn't predict the future, and something else happens, and you realize, oh man, I regret having made that decision. That's how we use the word regret typically. But of course, God doesn't sin. God isn't unwise. And there's no future information God doesn't have access to. So what does it mean to say that God regrets? And in fact, that's why the author of Samuel in verse 29 says to us, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. He is not like you that he should have regret. And yet chapter 15 concludes with verse 35, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now listen, this is only a problem for a church like ours, who believes that God's word is the inspired and errant word of God. If you don't believe that, you don't have a problem in 1 Samuel 15, because you can just say, hey, the author of Samuel made a mistake. So this is a struggle, a seeming and apparent problem for people who take God's word seriously, who say every word is inspired by God. But that also helps us see how it's not as much of a problem as we think, because it's not as if God inspired the author of Samuel. And it's not as if the author of Samuel didn't realize he was saying in one chapter that God doesn't regret and does regret all in the same chapter. It's not like he finished it and said, oh, wait, I contradicted myself, but you know what? I'm just going to leave it in there, right? No, he knew what he was saying, and he said it this way on purpose. So why is it worded this way? What is it that's being communicated to us about God regretting? Well, we know that he doesn't regret in the way we regret, Right? He's not wishing he hadn't made the decision because he learns new information or because it wasn't wise or because it was a sinful decision. That can't be true because none of those things are true of God. If that's not what it means, then what does verse 11 and verse 35 mean when it says that he regretted making Saul king? Well, I think the author of Samuel is simply communicating that Saul's actions have grieved the heart of God. Just like you and I, the New Testament tells us, can grieve the Holy Spirit. Saul's actions grieved God's heart. Look, it reminds us that God is not a robot. He's a personal being who can experience sorrow over wickedness and sin. He regrets it. He is sorrowful over it. He wishes Saul would not have rebelled against him. He didn't want Saul to have done that. That's not God's declared will over Saul's life. Saul ought to have obeyed what God had asked him to do. He is grieved by it because of the outcome at hand. But that's not to say that if God had it to do all over again, that he would change anything. He would not. Because when God created Saul, he knew that this is what would happen. That's the same reason in Genesis 6 when it says, Genesis 6 verses 5 and 6, before the flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It doesn't mean that if God could do creation over again, he wouldn't have created Adam and Eve to start with. No, he would have. He knew that this would be the outcome. He knew that this is what Saul would do. And he knew that Saul doing this, that Adam and Eve doing this, would ultimately accomplish God's eternal purposes. But it does not mean that he is not grieved in his heart about Saul's rebellion and the rebellion of mankind on the earth. And the author of Samuel wants you to know that. He was sorrowful. He was grieved that he had made Saul king. But the author of Samuel also doesn't want you to think that God regrets like you regret. And so he gives us this clarifying statement in verse 29, where he says, look, God will not lie or have regret. He's not a man that he should have regret. What he is saying then in verse 29 is that God's not going to change his mind about his promises or his declaration or his purposes. When he says to Saul in verse 28, look, God is taking the kingdom from you and he's giving it to a neighbor who is better than you, that decision has been made. It will not change. I'm not going back on my word, Saul. Your reign, your dynasty is over. It is done with. We are moving on to someone else who we will later find out is David. And he says, therefore, you can bank on that because the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. He is not a man that he should have regret. He is not going to change his mind about this. So we just want to be really clear that what the author of Samuel is affirming is that God is not a man that he should change his mind. God has an unchangeable purpose. Listen to Hebrews 6 verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God's purposes are unchangeable. Or Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Forever. It's unchangeable. You can bank your life on it. Or James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Look, we sing this all the time when we sing the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. You see, we can give praise to God that he does not regret like man regrets, because what that means is that we can bank our lives on his promises. He's never going to regret that he promised you life in Jesus Christ. He's never going to regret that he's adopted you as his child. He's never going to regret that he sent Jesus to lay down his life on the cross to suffer and take the wrath that you deserved in your place. He's never going to regret that he is keeping for you your eternal inheritance in the heavenly places. He's not going to pull back on those promises. His purposes are unchangeable. But when people rebel against him, he is grieved and he is filled with sorrow. So you see, as we wrestle with these kinds of difficult questions, we can praise God for his holiness and love for his creation, that cause him to feel grief when they fail him, right? Even as we struggle with a difficult thing like the slaughter of women and children and infants, like it may feel, God feel indifferent and distant and robotic and mechanical. And what this reminds us of is no, God does feel sorrow and grief over the sins and the consequences of sin. It's why Jesus, when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he knew he was getting ready to bring him back to life, what does he do at the tomb of Lazarus? Jesus wept. He cried over the destruction that sin has brought into our world. And yet that very same sin is what created the environment in which the grace of God is shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So he would not change it. He would not change it. Praise be to God that none of his promises will fall to the ground, and they are all yes and amen in Jesus. Listen, brothers and sisters, our job as followers of Jesus is to submit to the truth of God's word. And even when it's confusing and even when it doesn't make sense, we need to be guarded against trying to make God fit into our boxes. Instead, we need to make ourselves fit into who God is and submit to who he is, who he says he is, and to the truth of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy to us in the gospel. I pray even as we wrestle with difficult questions like this, that we would be reminded that none of us deserve the grace that you have shown us. It is purely an act of mercy, undeserved patience, undeserved grace that you have redeemed us and adopted us and made us your own. So, Father, I pray that you would, Father, give us honesty as we read your word. I pray that we would have a culture in this church that invites hard questions. And, Father, there are probably more questions from this sermon than what was answered. And so, Father, I pray that you would give people the courage to ask follow-up questions. Let's continue to dive and to struggle and to wrestle with your word. And as we do, Father, I pray that you would chip away at our fallen philosophies, at our fallen worldviews, and instead help us to be shaped into the likeness of Jesus and the truth of your word as we wrestle and struggle with these things. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for sending your spirit to dwell within us, to lead us into this very truth through the truth of your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.